Well, it's good to be back this morning. I was so encouraged yesterday and last evening. I love the praise in this place. Amen? Isn't it good to be free to praise our God? He is worthy of our worship and our love. I just read a little book by John Kitchen called Long Story Short. And he basically says this that helped me, and I just want to encourage you. And that is this, that everything is by grace for glory. And once you understand that, boy, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is so good. Amen? All right. If you have your Bible, let's look together in the book of James. James chapter 4. I'm starting a sermon this morning and I'll finish it tonight. And so a friend of mine who influenced my life greatly, Bill Stafford, he used to say that sermons are like a train. He could just stop anywhere he needed to and pick up again. Amen? And so, James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Ye adulterers, let's stand for the reading of his word. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God, I pray that you might speak to our hearts. Transform us even from glory unto glory. God, may real revival break out in this place today. Real heaven sent. And Lord, may we humble ourselves in repentance. Grant it, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach this morning and tonight on this subject. The battle are the battles that we cannot win without him. There's battles that we cannot win without him. You'll find here in the book of James that this is a description of God's people that really seems to be a total contradiction in some people's thoughts of what a Christian ought to be. And actually, we study this text and you wonder if he's really speaking to save people. But there's 11 references in the book of James that James tells us that he believes these people are brethren. Now some who look at this particular epistle, because it was the first writing of the New Testament, some look at this and say, well, Now, James just was describing people who were apostates, those who professed Christ but didn't possess Christ. In other words, if you don't stay with Christ, I like what Adrian Rogers says, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. And so if your faith does not persevere, and if there is not this work of sanctification that continues, well, these people, they had started right, but they were like the people at Galatia. They had started in the spirit. They were trying to be perfected in the flesh. They had got on the right trail, but they'd now gotten out of step, and they needed real, genuine revival. Now, we look at the text, you'll find that the battles that we have, we know that the three enemies are present in this text. If you studied verses 1 through 3, it's a study on, really, hedonism. And you find that word used, and every time it's ever used in the New Testament, it's always in a negative way. And he says this in James 1, verse 1 and through verse 3. He said, there's times that you don't pray about things. And then he says that you're praying, and you're not praying the will of God. Listen to me, I still believe that the prayer that gets to heaven doesn't start here on earth. Prayer is me praying God's will by God's Spirit to our Father through His Son. And so you find that their prayer life was not what it ought to be. All three enemies, though, are mentioned. In verses 1 through 3 and following, you find really the battle that you have with your self life. And then in verse number 7, you find that the devil's mentioned. I believe there's a real devil. I believe that one third of all the angels or demons that are active in society even right now. But then you find also a third enemy here, and the Bible says it's the world. Now, there's other scriptures that talk about the world. James 1:27, don't get spotted by the world. Romans 12:1-2, don't be conformed to the world. And then the Bible tells us very clearly in 1 John 2:13-17 that we're not to love the world. And so worldliness is a problem. But most people miss the text. Because the greatest battles you're going to have in life is with God. And in this text, God, who is your friend, becomes your enemy. Because in this text, when you're friends with the enemies that God has and you have, God opposes you. Ron says his greatest struggles while he lived on earth was always with God. Ron Dunn says that it's easier to say no to the devil than it is to say yes to God. Why in this text it says that I'm friends with the world, then God becomes really a person that opposes me. I want to clarify something that every one of us need to understand. I'm accepted in Jesus Christ through the blood of Christ, and my past, present, and future sins have been answered for. My standing cannot be altered. But we're not talking here about our standing. We're talking about our state. We're talking about our fellowship with God that's conditional on the basis of moment by moment appropriating the cross and living in the reality of the fullness of Christ. So therefore, as we look at this text, I'm reminded of something that the great preacher John Brown said, "It is infinitely better to have the whole world for our enemies and God for our friend than to have the whole world for our friends and God for our enemy." And Wiersbe's correct when he says, how does a believer declare war against God? By being the friends of the enemies of God. I have 3 points. I'm going to try to preach 2 of them here this morning. I want to talk to you about, first of all, the friendship that God hates. It's in verse 4. And then we're going to spend some time, and I want to speak to you about what I consider the fellowship that God desires. And then, Lord willing, tonight, to me, the best scripture in all of the New Testament concerning real New Testament revival is verses 6 through 10, where there is 10 aorist imperatives, where God makes a command and a demand upon us to respond to the grace of God who is Christ in us. And so I want to speak tonight about the favor that God gives, the friendship that God hates. Would you look at this in verse 4? Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Look at the accusation. James says that God's people are guilty of adultery. Immediately, these Jews understood what that meant. These are Jewish believers, and they realized that according to Hosea, God is their husband, Israel, and that Israel is the wife of God the Father. You'll find that scattered and implemented in the Old Testament in Isaiah, Jeremiah, other places. And it's a relationship. And they immediately understood what that meant. That to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. D.L. Moody says, if we walk with the world, we cannot walk with God. John Blanchard says, a man caught up with this world is not ready for the next one. Adrian Rogers, who's one of my favorite preachers, he says this to a person who's physically having a relationship outside of marriage. A man committing adultery says to his children, your mother is not worth much. Your father is a cheat and he's a liar. Honor is not as important as pleasure. And my satisfaction is more important than you. And that's exactly what we're saying to God. We're saying to God that he's not precious to us. That we don't treasure him. We are engaged to him. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We've been betrothed to Christ. We're his bride. And we wear the engagement ring in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. And God has that relationship with us. The accusation that is made. But notice their affiliation. He says they're friends. This noun's only used here in this text, nowhere else in the New Testament. Let me tell you what it means to be friends with the world. It's a Greek word that means you're kissing the world. It means you have an affection. Now, how would you define the world? Wiersbe says the world's pretty simple. It's human society apart from God. Stephen Olford, who influenced my life like no other, just about, in preaching. I heard him in 1976. He says this about the world. He said, basically, the world is for you to have these carnal affections, lust of the flesh, these carnal attractions, the lust of the eye, and the carnal ambitions, which is the pride of life. Well, we could talk about the nightclub invading the church. But the truth is, the world's invaded our hearts. We can deal with the symptoms, but we've got a deep-rooted problem. And it so appeals to us. And we're so deceived by it. Our affiliations. What's your affiliation with the world? It was an overreaction to the emphasis upon separated living in the 60s and 70s. And now we're living in a time of lasciviousness, cheap grace, and misunderstanding the grace of God. I'll illustrate. Pastor of one of the largest churches in America. He put on the platform of his church these two symbols. On this side was grace, and on this side was truth. Now Jesus, he said, was always in conflict with himself. Even though Jesus was full of grace and truth, he said, our church is going to be a grace church more than a truth church. Here's what he said. I'll illustrate. He said, we have two men in our church that have left their wives for each other. And they still want to serve in our church. But because we are a grace church, and not a legalistic truth church, we have told them they can't serve now like they were serving as married to their wives. But when their divorce becomes final, they can be reinstated and serve in our church. Let me just tell you something. Now that's to the extreme. But I'm truthful. I'm in about 80 churches a year. The three ingredients that make a church is not only grace and truth, which is love and truth, but discipline. And discipline is missing in our churches. And worldliness is still worldliness, and it's a friendship that if you have, God hates. Not only do you see that there's an accusation, but there's an association after the affiliation. An association. Look, underline that word no in verse 4. In the Greek, here's how it reads. There was a time that you weren't like this. Of course, this is not something that's been a lifestyle for you people. Now, when you see someone that they are continually, perpetually practicing immorality and ungodliness and worldliness, mark it down. According to 1 John, they're not saved. Now, you say, well, preacher, I take issue with that. Well, you have to take 1 John out of the Bible. In the new covenant relationship we had with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's either going to grow you or kill you. He's either going to mature you and develop you. You're not going to be able to stay in a place of constant disobedience. But I will say this, every one of us trip and fall. Every one of us get out of step. And you need to reflect and think concerning your fellowship with God. It was sweet one time. What's happened to it? He's saying to them, you need to wake up. There needs to be an awareness of this association. That at one time you walked with God, and now you're becoming conscious of this drift. Andrew Murray says, the spirit of the world is devotion to the invisible. Now, pride will always motivate us. Pride will motivate us for pleasure, for profit, for position, for popularity, and for possessions. But then we see the antagonism. Now, he doesn't dress this up. I have a friend of mine who preaches the Christ life, and I met him. We used to do some conferences together, and then he wrote a book that was a real good book. Then he wrote another book that wasn't so hot. And I told him he should have stayed with his first book. But anyway, he wrote this book, and he had a chapter in that book that said, God doesn't ever get angry at you. Reminds me of the man in my church stood up and said, my wife and I have been married 50 years. We never had a harsh word toward one another, and we've never had any difficulty one time in our marriage. I said, sit down, you're a liar, you need to get saved. Ain't a bit of truth to it. So in Hebrews 3, you can't read Hebrews 3 and say that God doesn't get angry. Now, I'm not angry. But I'm telling you, God can get angry. What Harold preached last night is basically what has happened. These people have drifted away from the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is God in me. God in me causes me to fear him. I wouldn't fear him if God wasn't in me. Because God's nature enables me to hate what God hates. And when I compromise with what God hates, then I'm holding hand with something that God opposes. God gets antagonistic. God said, you're really my enemy. I want to ask you a question. What's the only answer, and I'm not going to really expound on this very much, but what's the only answer for worldliness? You say, well, the answer to worldliness is going to be these future verses about repentance. Well, that deals with the fruit of the problem, but it doesn't deal with the root of the problem. See, you think sin's your problem. You got a deeper problem than sin. And the only answer to the self-life, whether it be the self-life in the flesh or the Adamic nature, the only answer for the self-life concerning the world, and the only answer concerning our relationship in the sense of us being opposed to the kingdom of darkness that we once were a child of, the only answer is the cross. And Galatians 6:14 tells it just like it is. Don't you know that you should realize that you were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and that took care of the self-life, but also you were crucified to the world. And the world's been crucified to you. That's why he said in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Jesus saved me to go on a rescue mission. He saw me as a child of the world, a child of the devil, and he not only took me and washed me in red blood and made me white as snow, he lifted me out of the pit, put his life inside of me, broke the chain of a self-centered way of living, and crucified me to the world so that I would not be his enemy. but that I would be his friend. And when we become friends with what God hates, we're in trouble. The second thing I want you to see in this text is the fellowship that God desires. Now, if you've not studied this and you take issue with me and disagree with my interpretation of this text, then here's what I would say to you in love. There's four interpretations of verse 5 that you'll find from most people who study this text, and all of them have some legitimacy to them. But I'm smart enough to realize there's only one correct interpretation of a text. But this is a text that we can seemingly disagree and still get along, because you're not as smart as you think you are. You know, people sometimes hear you preach and they hear what you say. No, they hear what they think you say. Now, number one, notice he says the scripture says in verse 5. You can't find it anywhere. Words, you will not find a verse that says what verse 5 says. Now, I believe in the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture. So what is he saying in verse 5? Here's what he's saying. That there's an overriding principle taught in the Bible. That the Bible does teach. I think this is a quotation, not verbatim though, but it's a quotation that you'll find in Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 14, Zechariah 8, 2, and Deuteronomy 6, 15. You say, well, he's quoting four different texts. No, he's not quoting any text. He's quoting the principle that are found in those texts. Now, what's the principle? Here's the principle. That you're married in the sense of you being engaged. To God, that's a legal agreement. And you're flirting and floundering, and some of you jumped into bed. And God's jealous. And so the whole idea of verse 6, verse 5, is that God is not going to let you stay there. Because the ultimate purpose of God saving you was to put his life in you and prove to Satan that with God in you, you wouldn't want him or anything else. If I don't say anything worth saying, that's profound. God didn't save you for you. God saved you for himself to prove to Satan and the world and everybody else that if you were crucified and put to death and God came to live inside of you, you wouldn't want anybody else but God. And you would glorify him. So I see two things in this text, and I'll be finished here this morning. First of all, I see God's longing for us. Just like your wife longs to have an intimate time all the time with you. She wants more than just to be with you. She wants you. And you ought to want her. And God saved you that you would want him and treasure him. Thomas Brooks says the first work of the Spirit is to make a man look upon sin as an enemy and to deal with sin as an enemy, to hate it as an enemy, to loathe it as an enemy, and to arm yourself all your life against it like an enemy. Out of anything and everything I'll quote in this sermon, there's nothing like what Alan Redpath said. Alan Redpath says, the jealousy of God is the greatest flame that burns in the heart of deity. Because this flame that burns in the heart of deity is a concern about your holiness and purity. God wants you to share his glory. And all during life, God is longing for you. Now let me give you the two interpretations that I kind of would see in this text. You say, well, you already said it's jealousy, but it's got to be one of two aspects of jealousy. Now, I'm reading the King James. Notice in your King James Bible, and I only preach out of the King James, I really do. And I've been preaching my whole life. And the King James, notice the word spirit there is small s. Now, the reason this is the most controversial text is it's small s, so that means the King James says it's human spirit. Now, if it's capital S, we would say it's what? Now, you'll find that a lot of translations change it to capital S. A lot of people will say the New King James is just the King James without these and thous. Well, check this verse out. Now, which interpretation is correct? Well, if you understand Scripture, both could be correct. And the reason being is this. God never, ever does anything in and through me unless he does it through my broken spirit. I believe we are a three-room house, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I believe that God, when he saves a person, you become poor in spirit. I believe my spirit was dead. The moment God saved me, he quickened me, made me alive. Holy Spirit came to live in my spirit. And what it means for me to be spirit-filled is for the spirit to get out of my spirit into my soul and exchange my will for his, my emotions for his, and my thinking for his. And so therefore, God has to work in and through my spirit. No wonder Watchman Nee was correct when he said, God only releases the Holy Spirit through a broken spirit. And what our problem is that we've failed. To let God rule our spirit. David was correct when he said, God, give me a broken spirit. And then he prayed in Psalm 51, God, give me a right spirit. I heard a preacher preach, and I'm not trying to say that I'm the deepest thinker, but I heard him preach on conscience. And this preacher, I heard him preach it. He preached it again. You know, sometimes you go to conferences and you preach the same old stuff, and then you're about to, you know, rust up if you're not careful. And so I just sent him a text, and here's what I said. Where's your conscience located? Is your conscience located in your spirit? Is your conscience located in your soul? Where's it located? I mean, if you're a three-room house, do you know who you are? Your spirit is the place of worship, intuitive knowledge. I only know spiritual things through my spirit. That's why Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 is something you have to pray for yourself all the time, that God will always give you illumination, enlightenment in your spirit. It's the place of worship. You worship God in spirit and truth. You don't worship God. I know people think, well, emotion is worship. No, emotion is the expression of a spirit being set free by the Holy Spirit. And so you find that God is working. And so where is your conscience located? I'm more convinced than ever that my spirit is the place that my conscience operates. And once I began to argue with my conscience, and God begins to deal with me that he wants me, I went through a very difficult time in 1991 with my oldest daughter. I never will forget the day that I said to the Lord, "Lord, I have no control. Over that child." Now, he didn't speak audibly, but he impressed on my heart. He said, "I've been having a hard time with you for a long time." There is God longing for us. I believe what needs to happen, if we're going to be full of the Holy Spirit, we got to see God's longing for us, and we need to go to the great physician, and we need some doctoring work on our heart. You say, "Well, he gave us a new heart," but you still have that old Adamic nature. This is a true story. First heart transplant took place in South Africa. A dentist who had a bad heart had his heart removed. He went into the doctor's office later, sometime, and said to the doctor, said, "Do you have my old heart?" He said, "Yeah, it's up there in a jar." He said, "Can I see it?" And so he pulled it down, and he said, "Boy, you gave me a lot of trouble. I don't want nothing else to do with you. Boy, when I get to heaven, I've had too much to do with this old heart." Now, if you're a one nature person and you think that when you were crucified, you don't have an Adamic nature left, I'd like to talk to your wife. Because I'd say to you, you got a problem and it's you. See, here's what you need to figure out in life. God's always teaching you this. If it's anything good about you, God's not talking about you. Neither is anybody else. Because if there's anything good about you, that's not you, that's Jesus. Anybody says anything bad about you, they talk about you. And the reason they talk about you is because there's nothing good about you but Jesus. And if you get offended when somebody says something about you, that proves that you don't know what it is to be crucified with Christ. I had this woman walk up to me to meet. She said, "I don't like you." I said, "I don't either." I mean, just think about it for a minute. If God evaluated you, and God said you had to die 2,000 years ago before you were, why would you dig up and present and be proud of somebody that God had to cut out and put it to death and allow you to attend your funeral and arrange your death so that he can give you your life? Why would you ever, ever think that that's acceptable to God? You don't have to agree with this, but think about it. Most of you are like I used to be, and I can still be that way. We dedicate self to God to overcome self. How's that working for you? It just doesn't work. There's a longing for us. Then lastly, and I'll close, there's a living, the life of God in us. What this verse is all about is control. He yearns, desires. He placed our broken spirit by the Holy Spirit for him. Look at the verse. The spirit that dwelleth in us desires, lusteth to envy. In other words, God's Holy Spirit is jealous, but when our spirit is in tune and one with him, we are the same. And if we understand it, that's all that matters. Graham Scroggie, if you don't have his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, theologically, as a young preacher, Stephen Olford recommended that to me in 1976. I started studying that book. It was written in three volumes. It's now one big volume. You can get it at Scripture Truth or some other place. But as far as I'm concerned, help me theologically to understand how the Bible unfolds. Graham Scroggie says this: to please Christ is to live in such a deep fellowship with him that our walk is characterized by the eagerness to explore his every wish. I'm sure Harold knows his wife real well, been married a long time. My wife and I will be married 50 years next May. I don't have to wonder what she likes. And the key to a good marriage, forget about what you like. And whatever she likes, act like you like it. Now here's the truth. And I'm finished. Everybody here is on a different level. Now hear me out. Ron Dunn used to say it this way, or Manly Beasley would say it this way. Every one of us are maybe right with God, but we're not as right with God as we can be. Every one of us may be in fellowship with God, but we're not in fellowship with God as much as we can be. Now, the key to being in fellowship with God is not you getting more of God. It's God getting more of you. Now, the only way God gets more of you is through mortification and crucifixion. Mortification is repentance, and crucifixion is appropriating the death that you died. But right now, God has access to you on different levels. Let me give you these levels, and I'm finished. Some would say the levels of the self-life is this: all of me, none of God. That's not true for most of us here. You wouldn't be here if that was true. But here's where some of us are. More of God, mean more of me and less of God. Then some of us are on this level. Some of me, some of God. Then some are less of me, more of God. But here's where we must land. None of me. And all of him. You know, when you see somebody going through a hard time, sometimes we just want to take and put our arms around them because we read the scriptures and we think that we need to get them out of what they are in. But I've learned in my walk that when God begins to really develop me and knock the starch and self out of me, that I don't need for him to change my circumstances. I need for him just to get access to me. So whatever you're going through, any demand on you, It's not a demand on you, but the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that lives inside of you. You'll make it. You'll make it. And the only explanation for you making it will be Him. There's a friendship that God hates. There's a fellowship that God desires. But if you'll come back tonight, you got an advantage in this fight. Because there's somebody inside of you going to wrestle you to the ground. And there's a favor that God's always giving to you in grace so that you might know what the liberty and the life of God is in your hearts. Lord, I thank you for your word today. I pray that it's encouraged and exhorted someone. To hate this world. And to allow you, even though they've committed adultery, to be forgiven and refreshed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.